Let's go ahead and we'll open in prayer, and then we'll talk about our lesson this morning. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many ways that you've blessed us. You sustain us, and you give us life. And Lord, when we look into these topics, even thinking about the way we fall short of your glory and of your commands, we just praise you for your grace that you have provided your Son to cover and take on our sins. And you have brought us near to yourself once more, because we can be in your presence through his sacrifice. So we thank you for that. And as we study this morning, may our entire focus be on lifting up Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, well, so I mentioned last week that we were going to try to do two questions. And I mentioned that we need to remember that he who stands thinks he stands, take heed. And then realize that another thing I need to do is to be a little more prepared further in advance, because I actually had covered some of the following questions. So we are again going to try and do two questions, but in a way the later question is going to be reviewed because we covered it in the earlier question. So if you're entirely confused, don't worry. It will all come clear. But before we get into the specific questions we have today, I want to do a little bit of review. We're in a section of the Catechism which is called the Doctrine of Man and Sin. And it's interesting that these two sort of theological concepts are put together. When I was taking classes at Capital Bible Seminary way too many years ago, I took a class called Anthropology and Homardiology. Anthropology is the study of man, not as the world would say anthropology, but as the Bible speaks of man. And then Homardiology is the study of sin. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. So the one class was the Doctrine of Man and Sin. And if you think about that, and that's the section we're in our catechism, if you think about that, at first it might seem kind of, shall we say, pessimistic. You know, right at the top, what is the doctrine of man? And then it's all about sin, right? So that's why we have the caricatures, I think, of Christians and certain churches as we're all so obsessed with sin and we're focused on sin. Well, that's not our intent. Our intent is not to focus on sin. Our intent is to be realistic. And when we think about the nature of man and who we are as man today, we cannot escape the result of sin and the way sin has affected all of us and who we are now in our relationship with God. So as we go through these questions, the two things to emphasize, number one is that we're doing this because we need to truly understand who we are. And if we only understand a picture, in other words, if you think about churches who don't talk about sin, what's their view of man?
It's good.
Man is good, right? And depending on your we do worldview classes once a month. Depending on your worldview, you may be more inclined to think man is good, and therefore, is inherently good and entirely good if given the opportunity. That would affect how you view certain questions of larger worldview. But as it comes to the church, if we think man is inherently good, what are some of the implications there? What's the most important implication? If we don't have sin, then we don't what?
Need God.
We don't need God. We don't need a Savior. Right. So any discussion of sin should not focus on sin itself. It should point us back to our Savior. So when we talk about sin, even when we talk about how horrible it can be, that should only remind us that the greater and greater understanding of the grace of God who took that sin. That we have brought upon ourselves. So as we go through that, that's one thing I want to think about, have you all thinking about as we go through this section. So looking back a few weeks, we had, in case you're following the numbers along, question number 13 was, what did God command Adam to do? And it was to obey him perfectly. God was commanding Adam to obey him completely. And it was, we talked last week, it was brought up, very good points, that it's not just the one commandment not to eat of the fruit. There were positive commandments too. You know, be fruitful and multiply, tend the garden. God gave commandments and said, go do this, but then he also said, do not do this. Do not eat of the fruit. But the expectation was that Adam would obey completely and wholly and perfectly. So question 14 was, did Adam obey God? No. That's a pretty easy one to remember, right? No, he sinned against God. And we went through that some last week, too. So number 15 is where we're going to start today. And our question is, nine little letters, three words. What is sin? Okay, that's a big question for such a small statement. Our answer that we're going to go through is, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, that's a little bit of a theological answer. This question and answer basically are borrowed from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The only change is they use the word sin is any want of conformity. We've updated it to somewhat modern terminology, that it's a lack, want in the, as a noun in the sense of something that's missing. So sin is a lack of conformity unto the law of God or transgression of or against the law of God. So the answer here is in two parts. We're going to look at the lack of conformity and the transgression against, essentially. Our verse for this is 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay, so sin is not lawlessness in the sense of not following and living by God's law. And that's how John here has essentially defined sin. Okay, so let's start with the first half, the lack of conformity. And we touched on this briefly last week, so this will be hopefully a little more thorough treatment of this this part of it. So lack of conformity. What does conformity mean? It's not a trick question. To be shaped like, yeah, to be, you know, conformed. Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be molded into the shape or in line with the world. We need to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So it's a lack of conformity. Now, what this means, we're gonna categorize this one as what's often termed a sins of omission. And that means not being or doing what God requires. Okay, a sin of omission. This is just a way to remember it. Having two categories here doesn't mean one is less worse than the other. I mean, sin is sin, and when we fall short, we fall short. We fail to do God's laws and commands, we sin. But this category or this way of thinking about sin is called sins of omission. They're things that you omit, right? If you leave something off of a list, you omit it. We were watching a movie the other night, an old black and white movie, and it was a courtroom drama. And whenever the witness comes before the court, what are they told? Right? Raise your right hand. What do they say? Swear the truth. Tell what is it? The truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Right? So if you tell the truth, but you omit parts of the truth, have you fulfilled that oath that you took? You haven't. Right? You didn't, especially if you're withholding something that is material to the case. So a sin of omission is you're leaving something out that is, but it's important. And if we're leaving something out that God has called us to do, that is sin. So I'm going to embarrass myself with my Hebrew pronunciations today, but the first Hebrew word here is chatath. How did I do there, Ron? Is that close?
Sure.
Thank you. Appreciate that. I actually listened to a recording of it, and I still am hopeless, but chata'ah, I think it was. But this is an action that misses the mark and consists in a deviation from the right way. Okay, so you miss the mark. Sometimes, you know, Ty had mentioned this, I believe, a couple weeks ago. If you're at a range and you're either in archery or shooting a rifle or something, and you're off by just the slightest amount at the point where you're firing, when that arrow or that bullet gets to the target, you know, how far off is it, right? It can be a tiny bit off here. When it's traveled the distance, it has missed the mark by, you know, a mile, so to speak. So it's an action that misses the mark. It's a deviation from the right way. This next word is actually two related words, havel and havon. we'll try that. And these both emphasize sin as a departure from the desired way. So again, you're traveling along a path, and you know where you're trying to get to, but you're sort of following the path, and you sort of just deviate a little bit. And after a period of time, you know, you're far from it. We saw this actually when we were reading Pilgrim's Progress. There was a point where they deviated from the path, and they were way off, and then had to, you know, do we go back and return? And it's a problem. And then the Greek word is hamartia. Again, missing the mark or falling short. So the idea here is God has given a command, his series of commands. And it's not just the specific commands. It's not just the thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's be holy for I am holy. It's the very general commands, too, of following the Lord. And we fall short of that. Romans 3:23 is very clear how we fail to live up to God's standard. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, how can we as Christians say all have sinned when a large proportion of humanity from the time of creation, certainly since the time of Christ, has never even heard the scriptures, has never heard of the name Jesus? How can we say that they have sinned? They weren't told what to do. How did they sin? God has put it in them. That's right. So he has put it in their hearts. And we know that from Romans 1. He puts it in their hearts. And they still fall short. Right? We still fall short. We all do. It's not this lack of conformity is not even so much a transgression against a specific commandment. It's a recognition that we cannot live up to the standards that God has given us because we are sinful men and women. So it's that failure. And that's why, as we see here, all are guilty. So even if they've never heard the gospel, because none of us, we all fail to live according to his standard and for his glory. Okay, so this idea is we have this sort of thought of, okay, God has given us commands. Think about as parents. If you tell your kids, you're going to be gone for a little while, and you tell your kids, okay, I want you to do the dishes and clean your room. And you come home, and, you know, they were quietly reading books or something, but the dishes are still where they were, and the room is still how it was. Did they obey the command? Right? Now, did they actively sin? Did they go out and steal or, you know, break one of the Ten Commandments? Well, okay, they broke the do not honor your father and mother, but, you know, meaning the sort of active sins. They didn't actively do it. They failed to do what was expected. Now, that's what a specific command. What if the parents just said, hey, while we're gone this weekend, just be responsible, okay? Well, my parents didn't tell me I couldn't have a party. They just said, don't be responsible. You're still failing to live up to the command. Right, the kids are all in the other room, so they don't hear this. So we'll use our own examples. But so this is the lack of conformity side. Now we also have the transgression side. These are the active sins that are actively violating specific commands that God has given. The word transgression. Well, let's start with this. So it does mean to do what God forbid. So this is the sins of commission. So that's why we said earlier it was omission, what you omit, leave out. These are commission, what you commit. You commit a sin, you just like committing a crime or doing something. You're committing a way that goes against what the law says, in this case, God's law. The word transgression, our word transgression comes from Latin, two parts. Trans means across and gress is go, like an egress or that sort of, so you're going, progress. So a transgress is to go against or to go across. So it would be like there's a line drawn, and I'm just going to go right across it. And what are you going to do about it? That's the sense of transgression. Okay, so that's when we use that word in English. Some more words, starting with the Hebrew. Pshah is an act of rebellion, refusal to submit to God's authority. Rishah is a wicked and willful deviation from God's law. So you see, these are much more pointed than the other ones. The other ones we're talking about, okay, we just failed to live up to the standard. These are, no, we actively worked against what God has said. Ma'al, unfaithfulness or treason. And I want to read, I read this one last week, but I want to read it again because it was, I found it very helpful. It was from R.C. Sproul. And I mentioned that it was where he was told that he was listed in Bartlett's quotations. For those of you old enough to remember this was a reference book where a man named Bartlett put together. He's long gone, but they've kept the name. Famous quotations. If you made this list, you've said something that's worth remembering essentially for all time is what they're saying. We're going to write this down. This is worth remembering. And he was a little surprised to find out that he was in the list. Like, how did I make that book? And so he was told this, and the quote that that they had him listed for is, his quote is, "Sin is cosmic treason." And this is what he said about it. "What I meant by that statement was that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king." Okay, that puts a little context to those little white lies or those little things that we do that we think, is it really that big a deal? You know, maybe it's just, you know, I didn't want to cause any problems, so I'm just going to let it go. Well, it is an act of cosmic treason. You know, think about Abraham speaking to Pharaoh and then twice doing this, actually talking about his wife, right? Sarah, what did he say? "Tell them you're my sister." Well, she was his half-sister, right? No, that's sin. That's one, in a sense, that's one of those omissions. He omitted to tell the full truth, but he did it intentionally to deceive, so he committed that sin. It's a very serious thing. And I think we do minimize it. And we also minimize it because we think that the scale is small. Like, the scale matters. Right? Well, I sinned, but I didn't sin like that guy over there. And my sin was just small, or my sin is understandable. If you knew my circumstances, you'd understand. It's still my, you know, let me explain it. But that sin is still treason against God. And James tells us very clearly, if you keep the whole law, as if we actually could, it's a hypothetical. But even if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, what does he say? You're guilty of all. That's right. So even that one sin, that small sin, is still an act of rebellion or treason. And then we have the Greek word is anomia, lawlessness. The a in front means without or not. It's a contradiction. Comes after it. Loss is law. So this is lawlessness. So these are the two Greek words from our verse from first. Sin, hamartia, missing the mark, is lawlessness, anomia, without law. So sin is lawlessness. Hamartia is anomia. So this puts us in a state of active rebellion and hostility toward God. I'll read a couple of verses here to kind of drive this point home. James 4:4 uses quite colorful language. He does. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's what we are. We're adulteresses. We're enemies of God. Romans 5:10 makes a reference to, read it here. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The point is, we spend so much time focusing on the wonderful story, and it is a wonderful story of the reconciliation of his son. They kind of just slide over that, while we were enemies. Right? That's what we are. We are enemies before Christ and his saving work in our lives to turn us to repentance before God the Father. We are enemies of God. That's who we are. And we have to be careful not to lose sight of that. Romans 8, and I'll read verse 6 through 8. I have verse 7 mentioned there. It's in the middle. But the 6 through 8, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." And this is verse 7. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So it's that hostility. The mind is hostile toward God. As always, I cannot possibly speak it as well as Charles Spurgeon, so I'll read some from him. This is from Spurgeon's sermon on that verse, Romans 8:7. "The carnal mind is enmity against God," using the the older translation, I believe that's King James, the enmity versus hostility, but it's the same idea. And this is Spurgeon speaking. He says, "But before we enter upon a discussion of the doctrine of the text, observe how strongly the apostle expresses it. The carnal mind, he says, is enmity against God." He uses a noun and not an adjective. Did you all notice that? He used a noun. He didn't use an adjective. He didn't say it's hostile to God. He said it's hostility toward God in our translations. So Spurgeon says he uses a noun and not an adjective. He does not say it is opposed to God merely, but it is positive enmity. It is not black, but blackness. It is not at enmity, but enmity itself. It is not corrupt, but corruption. It is not rebellious, it is rebellion. It is not wicked, it is wickedness itself. The heart, though it be deceitful, is positively deceit. It is evil in the concrete, sin in the essence. It is the distillation, the quintessence of all things that are vile. It is not envious against God, it is envy. It is not at enmity, it is actual enmity. Nor need we say a word to explain that it is enmity against God. It does not charge manhood with an aversion merely to the dominion, laws, or doctrines of Jehovah, but it strikes a deeper and surer blow. It does not strike man upon the head, it penetrates into his heart. It lays the axe at the root of the tree and pronounces him enmity against God, against the person of the Godhead, against the deity, against the mighty maker of this world, not at enmity against the Bible or against his gospel, though that were true, but against God himself, against his essence, his existence, and his person. Are you convicted? That's convicting, isn't it? Yeah, Maria.
James, I was going to say, I think it's difficult for us to understand when we let ourselves off deeply, because we think sinning has to be malicious.
Mm.
You have to feel maliciously to do it, like rebellion, because, you know,
right.
Kind of, right. You know, rebelliousness. But honestly, it's like the scripture says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each have gone to his own way.
Right.
We could be ignorant. Or
that's right.
Careless, or just doing our own thing.
That's right.
That really puts awareness.
Yeah, it does. It's a great point there that you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. The sheep don't get together and decide to rebel against the shepherd. They just go their own way. They have gone their own way. And I think that is true. We tend to minimize our own sin because it's a lack of understanding or just whatever, whereas we look at those others. But God clarifies it as even that sheep that unknowingly goes its own way. That's the whole point. He's going his own way. He's not going the way of the shepherd. So even if we're not consciously focused on rebellion, it is still an act of rebellion. Yeah. Yeah. Oh. Yeah.
I'm glad you said that. Couple slides back, it's about falling short according to his standard and for his blood. I think that's not what Romans 3:23 is saying. Again, it's just one word. It's falling short of his blood. Because sin is more than just a list. It's
right.
Otherwise, Jesus died for nothing.
Right. He would have died in vain.
That's
right.
We need more than forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't enough. We need the righteousness.
The positive righteousness of Christ. That's right. Yeah. So it's not simply the removal of sin from us, but the positive righteousness of God. Yeah. No, that's very true, and it speaks to the fact that, especially if you're talking to someone who does not have a fuller understanding of the gospel and what it means, and might say something like, "Well, that person over there, they just, you know, they did their best," but, well, no, our best is still sin, and it's not only and by the way, another point which I thought you might have been asking was, all people do bring glory to God. The question is whether they're actively pursuing it as a positive, or whether their glory is in the fact that God is glorified, even in those who are ultimately judged. But so we have these great, great, great points and comments. We have these two ideas of the commission, omission, and commission, sins of the lack of conformity to or transgression against God's law. There's another one here from Louis Burkhoff. He wrote a systematic theology that's been used quite a bit through the last century plus. Very helpful. And he said, in view of the use of these words and of the way in which the Bible usually speaks of sin, there can be no doubt about its ethical character. It is not a calamity that came upon man unawares. In other words, oh, I didn't know that was coming. Oops. You know, oh, well, my bad. Right. He's saying, no, it's not something that just befell man, came upon man unawares, poisoned his life and ruined his happiness, but an evil course which man has deliberately chosen to follow and which carries untold misery with it. Fundamentally, it is not something passive, such as a weakness, a fault, or an imperfection for which we cannot be held responsible, but an active opposition to God and a positive transgression of his law, which constitutes guilt. Sin is the result of a free but evil choice of man. So anyone who says we don't believe in free will, we do recognize that there is free will, and when man is free to choose, we will not choose God. That is what fallen man does. But the other part here is what he said there. Fundamentally, it is not something passive, such as a weakness, a fault, or an imperfection. Right? If Burkhoff were writing today, he might add, or a disease, right? Or a social construct, or whatever. I mean, he would say it's not something passive. This isn't something that is just thrown upon you. When we sin, we are actively sinning against God. Right? So, with that in mind, we must recognize sin for what it is. If we're to overcome sin, we have to recognize it. If we're going to talk about it in terms of something passive, in terms of something that's been, kind of thrust upon us, if we're going to minimize what it is, we'll never overcome sin. We will continue to be slaves of sin, at least in our practical working out. Even as believers, we can still be in a form of bondage to sin because we're stuck in it until we defeat it and really turn to the Lord and overcome through his power. So if we are to overcome sin, we must acknowledge how serious it is. You see here, sin brings forth death as the righteous punishment for the sinner. We're actually going to talk a little bit more in a couple minutes, but that's what God said. When you eat of the fruit, when you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Death is the righteous and correct punishment that God told beforehand and then brought forth. And we'll see that a little more detail in a minute. We are enemies of God without hope apart from Christ. Right? Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we were enemies without hope, right? Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and again, that's hostile toward God, as Spurgeon pointed out, not just hostile to the Bible, not just hostile to the gospel, but hostile to God himself. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And Psalm 51, this is so important to remember. Although our sin can and often does include others, it is primarily an offense and an affront to God. Right? Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. What was the context David was speaking of in Psalm 51?
Adultery,
murder. Imagine if you were, I can't remember if Uriah had any children, if he had a son or a brother or somebody and heard these words, how would you feel? When the man who, took your brother's wife and then had him killed, and that man turns and says to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. How does that sound to this guy over here? Wait a minute. There's someone else here. Did David sin against anyone other than God? Sure. And by the way, the list doesn't stop there. David was king. How did his sin affect his people? How did his sin affect the rest of his family? Right? He sinned against a lot of people. So why would he say against you, that is God, against you and you only have I sinned? How do you reconcile that?
Primarily, God is the lawgiver and determines what sin is.
Mm-hmm. So God is the one who gave the law, so therefore the sin is against the lawgiver, and he gets to determine, right? He's the measure. That's right.
The others are harmed and brokenhearted, but they didn't make the law.
That's right. That's right. That's right, yes. Yeah, we owe for mercy when we're the guilty party, but yeah, Mike.
God is righteous.
Yes.
Man is sinful.
Yes.
We cannot sin. I cannot sin against you when I sin against God.
Right.
Everything that I do to you, that is God created you.
That's right.
God is righteous.
That's
so
right.
And all we do is we ask for mercy, we ask God for mercy, and not in man.
That's right. So he is righteous, and in that sense, we're sinning against the righteous one is against God. The other men are not righteous in that sense. So that's true. I do think we do sin against each other. I mean, we do have, you know, we do harm each other, right? I mean, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. So there seems to be some level of that, but it's the point is somewhat similar to where I believe where Jesus said, what do you say? You cannot come to me unless you what? Hate your father and mother, right? Is he calling you to actually actively hate your parents? He's talking about your love for him by comparison to your love for your family relations has to be so great that by comparison this would be almost look like hatred. Yeah, David.
Well, we often forget that the first phrase of the Shema was, you shall love the Lord your God.
Yeah.
So David's sins stem from a lack of love for God first.
That's right.
And that's where we're always drawn away. Whatever the sin is, we're coming because we're not loving God and that life. And lining ourselves up with that love.
That's right. That's a great point that we should love God. That's a command. And to the extent that we fail to live up to that command, we've sinned already before we take action. So he had sinned in failing to love God, you know, before he ever took Bathsheba. And then in his heart, Jesus told us, we know if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. I'm quite confident that he had already crossed that line regarding Uriah before he took action against Uriah. So the sin starts by not aligning ourselves to God and then comes down to how we interact with each other. Yeah, Mike. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And David was very, you know, he was contrite in Psalm 51 and in his prayers to the Lord. We have every indication he was sincere in his repentance and rejoiced that God gave him forgiveness. But that did not mean he took away the consequences. There were still the consequences that followed. Yeah. Yeah.
It seems like you're saying that he could have reconciled with everybody on the planet until he reconciled with God.
Yeah, that's another. It's within me. I cannot remain silent. That's right. He could have gone and made restitution to all the individuals he harmed, but until he was reconciled to God, he was not truly forgiven. But the important thing that we do, you know, all of this, I mean, this is, it's good to contemplate and meditate on sin and what sin does and how our sin affects other people and ultimately how our sin separates us, even just relationally, our experience of relationship with God, even if it's not, as his children, we're not cut off, but we can experience it, that feeling of separation. It's good to meditate on that, but we also use that to remember our previous lost state and we worship God. We rejoice in the work that his son brought us into his kingdom, right? 1 Corinthians 6, this is such an important passage where he talks about all the categories of people. And it's not meant to be a list in the sense of these people are in heaven and these people are not. But he's just saying, okay, these are the types of people. The people who follow these types of sins will not be in heaven, not because of the individual sins so much as the heart that drove them to those sins. And he says, such were some of you. So important. it keeps us from being judgmental too, right? When we feel the desire to just really lash out at someone over there for what they did, we should remember, such was I. I might not have done the specific actions that those people did, but I was also in rebellion and hostility against God. And that's where I was, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And before that, you were washed and sanctified and justified. So he's reminding us that when we sin, if we focus on the sin, you know, and only the sin, then if we focus on our own sin, we can become very kind of morbidly, weighed down with it. If we're a genuine believer, we have been washed and sanctified and justified. If we're focused on other people's sin, then we really need to be careful, because now we're in a sense of superiority, and we're in a position that maybe God didn't intend us to be. We can call out sin, but if we're sitting in judgment over, I think God is reminding us, you know, like the servant who would not forgive the small debt. We have to remember the debt that we've been forgiven before we challenge others. Okay, so let's go. Yeah, Meyer.
The difference is we must recognize sin for what it is.
Mm-hmm.
We must recognize sin. It means that something is in us that teaches us that to recognize sin. The Holy Spirit is in us.
Yeah.
So if I use a word that painful, that damaged something, and then somebody is, you know, think I've been in Christ.
Yeah.
And something must speak to me. How you say it? Why do you use that word as you drive? Well, I should not say that.
Yeah.
I should not say, oh, God, forgive me.
That's right.
So it means that something teaches us to recognize sin. What I've said to you, I feel so sorry for me for that. So recognizing sin is important.
Yes.
So that you will not just go blindly.
That's right.
Have pleasure in sinning. But when we sin, you must say, God, please help me.
Please, right, forgive me. And we know that we will be called to account for every careless word. Even a quick, thoughtless word that we didn't intend, there's an account there. And so you're right. The first thing would be ask God, please forgive me for that I did. And then that was in my heart, and perhaps also go to the brother and say, please forgive me for what I did. Yeah, exactly. Excellent point. So let's cover verse 6 or question 16 here. The question is, what befell our first parents when they sinned? Okay, didn't go well, right? They took the fruit, and here we are. The answer in the catechism is, instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. And Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin came in through one man, Adam. He sinned, he fell, and now sin has spread. It came into the world, and it spread to all men. But it also says, because all sinned. Again, this is not just a passive state of nature that we are in terms of sin. We also actively sin. So it's the both parts of the previous question are in view here. So as a reminder, because the question 16 really draws us back to question number 12, that was, in what condition did God make Adam and Eve? He made them holy and happy. And just in case, I wanted to make sure we touch on this, because the word happy can give different connotations to different people, right? Happy is not necessarily Christmas morning because you're getting everything you want, and it's just happiness. That's more of an emotional feeling. The biblical sense here is a little more than that. So we'll start with holy. The word holy, both in Greek and Hebrew, means to be set apart for God, to be fit for God's presence. So the two parts here are, we're set apart from sin. So we are no longer, when God has saved us, he sets us apart from sin by placing us in Christ and Christ taking that sin. But we're also set apart to God. And this is, I think, sort of what Tom was getting at, that we have the positive righteousness, that we are set apart to serve God, to love God, to honor and bring glory to God, which we could not do in a positive way before we were in Christ. So that's the holy part. The happy part, Happy is the essence of the word, again, both in Greek and Hebrew, that's translated blessed. Okay, so when you hear the word, and this kind of works both ways, when you hear Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man, there's also a sense of how happy is the man. Again, not happy because his team won the championship, and yay, you know, this is happiness of a deep-rooted, joyful happiness. This is a state of being in alignment with God and what God has called us to. The entire Beatitudes, beginning with blessed are the poor in spirit, 9 times it uses this word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are, in a sense, that means happy. Now, we know that the poor in spirit aren't happy. They're not the fake smile happy kind of happy that we think of today. This is blessed. This is deeply rooted in the joy of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. And Psalm 16:11 reminds us here, in your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Right? So the pleasures are not the experiences we have. It's the being rightly related to God. Yeah, Kristen. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's contentment and peace with God. It is being rightly related to God that brings that sense of joy. And so when we see that word blessed and sometimes or happy, that's why I wanted to emphasize this, because the holy and happy part, if we don't understand that and we think it's happy because of circumstances, then we're missing something. It's much deeper than that. And we know that because we saw how Adam and Eve were rightly related with God before the fall. So that's important. So we'll go through the results of sin here. We start with death, right? God had warned Adam that disobedience would result in death. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God does not spring surprises on us. He told Adam ahead of time that if they ate from the fruit of the tree, that they would surely die. And that's what happened. So we know that that spiritual death occurred immediately. So the important thing here, death, by definition, death is the absence of life. And we see them, that they were cut off from the one who is life. God himself is life. So they were cut off from God, therefore they were cut off from life. So there was a sense of death, that spiritual death that was immediate. And we talked last week, you know, they ate the fruit. Now, they probably didn't even have a concept of death. We don't have a picture of death before sin anyway. But whatever it meant, they probably didn't feel any different immediately, physically. Maybe they did, but we don't have any indication of that. But they were, the relationship with God was broken. And then we see this, the New Testament reminds us, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you get paid for your work. What you do is compensated with your paycheck. We don't complain about wages in the form of a paycheck, but in this case, the wages that we receive, the paycheck we get is death. Because we sinned, we get paid back with death. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Again, another passage that reminds us of where we were and where God has taken us and what he's done for us. But we don't want to just skip over the where we were part. Right, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And then we see that back to Genesis 3, they were driven from paradise, you know, the angel and the flaming sword, and they were not allowed back into the garden. It represented that they had lost that close fellowship that they experienced with God in the garden. So they were driven from paradise. So death happened immediately. There was some talk, and I know Mike mentioned this too, there are consequences that flow afterward. And we're going to see some of those consequences that weren't immediate, but came through after the fact. And then some of this is review also from last week. This is the preview review that we did that I put in, but I figure we can touch on it again. Damaged relationships. This is really big. This is where, when we think about how sin came into the world, and we'll talk in a minute about, you know, the struggle and the toil and how we are able to even, you know, work the ground, all of that is hard, right? There was always work, but work became hard. But I would say that pales in comparison to the relational damaged relationships. Most importantly, the relationship with God was broken. Right? They hid themselves from God, Adam and Eve, immediately. And before that, they had walked with him in the cool of the day, and they had talked with God, and now they're hiding from him. Clearly, the relationship is broken. It's damaged. The relationship between Adam and Eve was damaged, and by extension, the relationship to all of their children, which means to all of us today. Right? They sewed coverings to hide their shame from one another. So they weren't just hiding from God. They were hiding from one another. The relationship that they had before, the openness that they had, was broken. When God said to Adam, "What have you done?" What did he say? "Yeah, you're right. I did it. I'm sorry." That's right. "The woman that you gave me," right? So let's start blame shifting right away, right? And men got a head start on this, so we're better at it. But right away, right? Okay, the woman, I'm blaming her. Oh, and by the way, let's not forget who gave me the woman. So, you know, who's really responsible here? Immediately blame shifting, right? Relationships are just all over the place. And then we see through what God speaks to Adam and Eve, even within that relationship, the roles that God has given in a loving way to care for the family has been overturned, right? Because he says, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. You will be frustrated. You'll want his place. He'll have to bring in, he'll come down and be heavy handed toward you." What should have been a loving, perfect relationship is now creating strife and tension and difficulty. And then the last part we'll see here, all of creation is affected, right? So we see this coming to not just Adam and Eve, not just to mankind, but all of creation. We see that the consequences were declared right away. God spoke them immediately, and then we've seen them play out through the ages of time since then. The woman would experience pain in childbirth. I don't feel qualified to speak on this point, but I've been told it is very painful. We don't know what it might have been without sin, but clearly this is something that is a difficulty, and it's a consequence. The ground, you will eat only through the sweat of your brow. Remember, Adam was commanded to work the ground. The work wasn't the curse. It's that after the fall, work became difficult. Work became painful and toilsome. That's the sin. That's a consequence of the sin, not the work itself. And Ted, over the last few months, has done a very good series about the purpose of work and reminding us not to think of the need to work being the curse. It's that the work becomes fruitless and frustrating and difficult. That's the effect of the fall. And then we do know they would have experienced physical death. Now, Genesis tells us he lived roughly 900 years, perhaps, after this. He lived to be 900 plus years old, so we don't know how long there was between creation and the fall in terms of a calendar time. But he didn't die immediately, but that began the process of dying. And then lastly, all of creation is subject to futility and now groans. And we have Romans 8:20 through 22, where, let me read those. I'll go back to verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So the whole of creation groans. And it's interesting, it does say in there, and Paul is tying the futility of creation to a gospel truth. He's making the point of the gospel truth of God's working in his people. He says, "But for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." In other words, God actively subjected creation to futility in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And again, if this world, part of the consequence of this world not being what it was before the fall is that is intentionally given by God. So we are freed from loving this world too much, right? Because we can be so tied to this world, and some of the futility is for the purpose of awaiting the revealing of his sons and the ultimate redemption of all of us. So sin brings about death. Death came into the world through sin. And then the hearts and minds of man were darkened. We are hostile to God, and men were left in darkness apart from Christ. Lots of verses to look at there, but I've gone over once again. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, and thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for this time, this chance to look into your word, that even as we look at the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which we violate and transgress against your law, that those reminders would really be a focus of that the beauty and the majesty of your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We pray this all in his name. Amen.